The following message is from the 2019 IBCD Training Institute, Identity Crisis.
All right, so in my family, you always followed the rules. So I have a list of instructions here. I'm to tell you the workshop title. I am my upbringing. Now, there is a little typo, at least on the sign on the door. It should just be moving beyond family identity, not family and identity. I don't know what that means. Yeah, it's like, rats, I wanted to hear that. And my name is Brian Borgman. I am from Minden, Nevada, Pastor Grace Community Church. We just celebrated our 25th anniversary. We planted the church in 1994. I was 11. And so I'm really excited about the second workshop that I have on I Am My Ministry, because I've been thinking a lot about this. You know, this I Am My Upbringing has been a challenge to me, although what has happened for me as a pastor in pastoral counseling is starting to see more and more clearly how this does manifest itself in the way that people view themselves and their issues. So we're going to pray, and then we will get started. Our Father, we come into your presence tonight, and we are so thankful to you that you chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. Father, what an amazing thing to be loved by you before we were even in existence. And so, Father, we give you thanks and praise tonight for your wonderful electing grace and predestinating us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto yourself. And Father, we pray that even as we go through this weekend thinking about these wonderful themes, we pray, Father, that our own hearts would reverberate to the praise of your glorious grace. Father, we pray that you would equip us. We pray that you would help us as we try to help other people. Father, we know that only your word gives us the knowledge, the wisdom, and the understanding that we need. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us tonight. And we pray that you'd give us alert minds. Many of us have been traveling and or sat through the pre-conference. And so we pray for alert minds and for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want you to turn to a text as we get started. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This, of course, is the Ten Commandments. God's own finger wrote these words. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Then here's the phrase, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So oftentimes a counselee will come in and in one way or another will believe that certain behaviors, certain attitudes are actually bound up in their upbringing, and they see themselves in terms of this family identity, and they're trapped in it. And so sometimes it is just assumed. So a woman comes in and she and her husband are having problems. They're sitting there in front of you and the woman does not trust her husband at all. Everything she is a cause for suspicion of his infidelity, and yet there is no evidence whatsoever that he even lusts after other women. And you start to probe and you find out that her stepfather, she grows up in a certain culture where male machismo and infidelity is a common thing. And you find out that this stepdad of hers was continually unfaithful and she has now been so completely shaped that she couldn't trust the Apostle Paul. Other times, you may have people that think that because of family sins or generational sins or family curses, that their life is the way that it is and they are the way that they are and there is nothing they can do about it. I have a good friend, and I suspect that he probably will listen to this session, whose family came from different country, grandparents and parents involved in paganism and the occult, and he views his life and as being under these generational sins and a family curse, and there are certain things in his life that he simply attributes to the way that he was brought up and the, as it were, God visiting the iniquity of his father and grandfather on him. Right? So one way or another, we end up having family identity issues that come up in counseling. Now, I want to say, first of all, that family identity can be a healthy thing, right? It's not as if we want to discard all sense of family identity whatsoever. There are certain things that make up our families that we identify with, that shape us, that actually could be wonderful things, right? My family, for instance, just a wonderful sense of humor. Okay, my dad is funny. My sister is hilarious. Borgmans just generally are just funny people. So family humor, having, you know, just sort of things that you identify, and you know, it's always so fun to be with because we're so, you know, we laugh a lot, and you know, sometimes it gets out of control and then becomes sinful, but we repent. How about a strong work ethic, right? You know, your dad raised you to work and to work hard, and his dad raised him to work hard, and there's something about a strong work ethic that's identified with your family, right? And so, you know, and I just throw my name in because I don't know your name. So it's like, well, the Borgmans are hard workers. So that's family identity, right? That's something that is a reflection of us as a whole. There can be healthy family traditions, things that you look back on that really are an incredible blessing. Holidays or Sunday dinners. So, you know, if you watch Blue Bloods, of course, you know, Sunday dinners, family identity. There are healthy family stories, right? Maybe you have some of these where, you know, grandpa's bravery in World War II or, you know, in our family, Uncle Bud was a fighter pilot in World War II and he was so courageous. And it helps kind of give you a sense of this is the people I belong to, right? And there's something that's good about that. There's something that's good about that. There is, as I mentioned in the opening, there is another perspective on family identity that's not nearly so healthy, the idea of generational sins or family curses. So people think that they're locked in to certain behaviors. They can't do anything else because of generational sins. And by the way, this would be somewhat typical in certain charismatic views of spiritual warfare. So family curses are caused by somebody up the family tree who did something that opens the family up to spiritual bondage and even punishment from God. Okay. And so this idea of generational sins or family curses caused some people to actually not even consider the idea of adoption. Because you're adopting a child from a strange family. Maybe there's a family curse that you don't know about, right? Others see things like addictions and divorce and anger, abuse, depression, lust as generational sins, even with demonic activity attached. And these sins are just visited from generation to generation. And so they see these family curses basically as inescapable in shaping who they are and what they do, all right? I would say that there's also what we might call an unhealthy view of family identity, and this is probably the most common. This is what most of us encounter as we sit down with people. My mom was really, really anxious, and she just filled our house with her worries, and therefore I'm an anxious person. Or my dad was tyrannical, and he just sucked all of the joy out of our family, and that's why I am such a grump. Or my parents were absolutely unaffectionate. I never remember being told that I was loved, and so therefore I don't know how to love my family. In our family, we always settled disagreements by yelling and with anger, and so that's the way that I settle my disagreements. My mom and dad were bad with money. By the way, all of these, you probably have actually talked to people that in one way or another have said something similar to these things. My parents are just really bad with money, and they foolishly spent, and I learned to handle money from my mom and dad. Or, my parents taught me to be worldly, and so we didn't grow up valuing the things of the Lord, and so I really struggle valuing the things of the Lord. Or my parents were terrible spiritual role models. My dad never showed me what it was to be the spiritual leader, therefore I don't know how to be the spiritual leader. Or my parents were unfaithful in marriage, and therefore my marriage is a wreck, and I find myself modeling the same destructive behaviors and even having a sour view of marriage. You can apply this to alcoholism. You can apply it to being abusive. You can apply it to promiscuity or even perverted behavior or divorce or being unloving. A very, very dear, dear brother in our church, I love him to pieces. And here's the thing, is that you have to understand that this is not fantasy. As these people wrestle with these things, there is a reality to this, okay? And this man was raised by an incredibly distant, cold, and even cruel mother. Father was completely absent, and this guy struggled for 25 years of marriage, which the marriage ended, and he always felt like, I never knew how to love my wife or love my kids. I never saw it. And so we can be influenced. This is the thing, right? Is that we can be influenced and even harmed by our parents' sins. So let me just give some basic observations about family identity. So you know, if we're going to talk about family identity, you know where we have to start, right? We have to start with Adam. Okay? Because there is a sense where Adam and original sin and the transmission of our sinful nature is part of our family identity, especially in Adam. And so Romans 5:12, Adam's sin and death is imputed to us. And not only do we have the imputation of Adam's sin, so here's Adam, he stands in a unique position, right? So there's only one Adam, and Adam stands in a unique position to the entirety of the human race as the federal head of the human race. His sin as our representative is then legally imputed to us. We call that original sin. But there's more to it than just that, and that is when Adam falls, the entire stock of the human race is in Adam, and so the entire stock of the human race receives a fallen human nature, right? So we come into this world not only with a bad record, as it were, but we come into this world with a bad heart, right? So we don't have to be, in a sense, we don't have to be taught to sin. We come into this world with a bent already, okay? Now, I will say that there's a sense of mystery as to how a corrupt human nature is transmitted from generation to generation. But let's just, without trying to figure out that, let's just agree that we all come into this world and we are all bent in the direction of doing evil. All right? I'm not a blank slate. I'm not bent to do good. I'm bent to do evil. And that is because of Adam. Now, when you stop and think about that, so is that going to mess up our families? Yeah, it's going to mess up our families because the entire human race, the entire human family is messed up in Adam from the get-go. We come into this world with three strikes against us already, all right? Now, there's going to be certain things that I don't know. What does the transmission of the sinful nature look like? Does that mean I come into this world with certain proclivities towards certain sins that other people may not have? I don't know. I don't know how all that works, all right? But what I do know is that we come into this world bent in the wrong direction, okay? So the second observation is this, is that our families do in fact have a major influence on our thinking and our behavior patterns, right? So we can't just say, well, family identity and behavior and conduct is somehow separated from the way that we're raised. It's just not true. So if you take a child and you raise that child in a home of, let's just say, racists who teach that child to be a racist and then influence that child with racism and then even at times coerce that child to racist language or behavior, what are the chances that that kid's going to grow up and be a racist? Yeah. It's pretty high. It's pretty high. Children raised by abusive parents or alcoholic parents often see that behavior lived out in front of them. And you have to remember, as human beings, the frame of reference that we have is the frame of reference within which we live. Right, so you see this destructive behavior, and that's all a child sees. That the child may have glimpses of normal families outside their own, but there's no influence like your own family, right? It's interesting. We'll look at this passage in a few minutes, but there's this interesting phrase in 1 Peter 1:18 where Peter says, now he says, you were not redeemed with silver or gold. Then he says this phrase, from your empty or futile way of life, which was handed down to you from your fathers. Okay. Now, the interesting thing about the text is, if you look at it, which we'll do, we are redeemed from what we're given. But here's the thing to note is that Peter uses just one word to convey this idea of what is handed down to us from our fathers. Okay. And so, is it possible that a way of life, which of course is empty, vain, is handed down to us from our fathers? And the answer is, of course, right? Of course. But here's the good news, is that we are not helpless victims of our parents' or family's sins, and we are not doomed to repeat them. Okay? Now, we're going to see why that's true, but here's the way that you need to think about this when the counselee comes in, and this, sometimes it's going to be sort of coming out subtly in terms of their assumptions about why they do what they do or the way they are. You have to instill hope in them that God's grace does in fact move them beyond what they have been given by virtue of who raised them. Okay. You have to instill hope in them that they are not hopeless victims of a bad family or bad patterns or traditions and family identity that has been wreaking havoc in their lives. And so we acknowledge clearly that we are in fact influenced and can even be harmed by our parents' sins. Okay? Think for a moment not only of, you know, the racist home where a certain worldview is just instilled in somebody, but think about the young girl raised in a home where she has no affection from her father, and she is basically, she becomes a teenager and now she's almost a non-entity to her father. What do you often see happen in those situations? Yeah, you start looking for attention from other, right? So we are naive if we don't acknowledge that there is, in fact, an influence and even harm that can come from the parents' or grandparents' sins and so forth. But here's the glorious thing. It's summed up in two words, by the way. But God, okay? But God, right? God rescues and He redeems. And so one of the things that we can gladly tell the counselee is, yeah, you know what? You really do have a serious disadvantage because of your upbringing, right? There's no sense in trying to minimize that. You have a serious disadvantage, but in Christ, you have a greater advantage. Amen. All right? Because of His completed work and the work that He began in you, which He is committed to completing, actually will help you overcome your barriers, your idols, and the sins handed down by your fathers. So let's consider a few of these biblical principles that I think are helpful. So the first thing that we need to do is think about what in the world do we make of this? God visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, all right? I want to start there because sometimes people that do read their Bibles read those passages. By the way, is Exodus 20 the only place where that is mentioned? No. In fact, it's mentioned numerous times in the Scriptures, right? It is mentioned again in Exodus chapter 34. It is mentioned again in Numbers chapter 14. It is mentioned again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in fact, it is sprinkled here and there throughout the rest of the Old Testament, right? And so we have to think about that text in light of family identity. So let me just say first that if you read carefully to the third and fourth generation, what is that contrasted with?
Thousands.
Thousands, right? Thousands. Third and fourth generation, by the way, is in all likelihood an idiom meaning basically this: I visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, that is, to as many generations of those who hate me. So this is not just God arbitrarily saying, as it were, okay, Brian sinned, now I'm going to punish Zach and Alex, right? In fact, the Bible tells us the exact opposite of that. So Douglas Stewart, who's an Old Testament scholar, says this oft-repeated theme, third and fourth generation, speaks of God's determination to punish successive generations, listen carefully, for committing the same sins they learned from their parents. Okay? So God is not vicariously punishing successive generations for the sin of this generation, but if these generations perpetuate the sin of this generation, which is possible, right, and even likely apart from redemption, then God will in fact continue to mete out the punishment. So subsequent generations keep committing the same sins as previous generations, even though those are, in a sense, learned behaviors from the forefathers, God will continue to mete out the same punishment generation by generation. All right. This is this statement is not, in fact, a declaration of punishment of generational sins because somebody up my family tree brought a curse on me. All right. In fact, the biblical principle ends up being one of personal responsibility, right? Now, God doesn't punish the innocent generation. I say innocent in, you know what I mean. I'm a Calvinist, so I don't believe anybody's innocent. But to innocent, so God does not punish the innocent generation for the sins of the previous generation. So Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sins. Right? Now, that is, by the way, it's sort of interesting. We're going to look at Ezekiel 18 in a few minutes. And it is amazing to me the way some Old Testament commentators act as if Ezekiel 18 is sort of like this brand new thing of now God's taking people on an individual basis. Up until that time, he treated all of them, in a sense, corporately and in a family tree. The fact is that this principle of personal responsibility, you die for your own sin, is woven right into the most fundamental of God's revelation in the Pentateuch. Now, I do want to just say quickly that there are difficult passages, okay? So you got a clear principle, right? God clearly says, I don't punish fathers for the sins of their sons or sons for the sins of the father. Everybody dies for their own sins. But you do have challenging passages. And so what I would just encourage you to do is not to take the challenging passages to overthrow the clear declaration. All right? By the way, that's just a basic principle of interpreting the Bible, right? You let the clear passages stand and you don't take. So, for instance, I'm going through this. I started thinking about this in detail about 2 months ago, and I've got it all, you know, I'm thinking and I'm teaching on the Ten Commandments at men's breakfast, and I get to the second commandment and I'm searching all this out. And then in my devotions, there's something in the back of my head that's saying, okay, you're going to run into trouble pretty soon. Okay. Right. And of course, I then read in 2 Samuel 21, right? So I'm not bringing this up to muddy the waters. I'm just telling you, it's not all just simple and cut and dried. And of course, we remember the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites actually sort of trick Joshua into making a covenant with them. And so the Gibeonites end up living in the land of Israel. And then after Saul dies, the Gibeonites come to David, and basically there's a famine. David's inquiring, why is there a famine? Gibeonites come and they say, Saul broke covenant with us. Now, we don't actually have any explicit revelation in 1 or 2 Samuel of this event, unless it is implied where Saul is basically trying to purify Judah, right? Maybe he's trying to get rid of the Gibeonites. Doesn't say it explicitly. And the Gibeonites, and David says, well, what do you want me to do? And they said, well, we don't want silver and gold. Okay? In other words, we don't want monetary reparation. David says, well, what do you want? And they said, Saul's house was a house of blood. We want 7 of his sons. And you know what David does?
Gives him seven
sons. Now, he saves Mephibosheth because of his covenant with Jonathan. But here's the thing, is he gives the 7 sons. Now, there is a possibility, right, that house of blood and those 7 sons maybe were involved in the Gibeonite genocide or whatever it was. But we don't know that for sure. But what we do know is that God stopped the famine afterwards. All right. So there are peculiar passages. Think of Achan, right? Achan's sin affects his whole family, right? So you have a clear principle. You die for your own sin, personal responsibility, but you also have to reckon with the fact that our sins do in fact impact more than just us. All right? So, moving away from the difficult passages, I spent way too much time on that because I don't even have a good answer. The principle, of course, is the soul that sins will die, right? So I'd like you to look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And starting at verse 29. It says, in those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge, right? So, by the way, we're going to see that this same phrase, this same proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and have set their children's teeth on edge, is repeated in Ezekiel. So my suspicion is that it probably was a bumper sticker in ancient Israel. But you of course get the idea, right? So the fathers do this act, they eat sour grapes and then they dull the children's teeth, right? This is the proverb. Jeremiah says very clearly, now, remember, Jeremiah 31 fits into what's called the Book of Consolation, which is written to the exiles. This is the exiles' favorite saying. Why? Their suffering And what are they in essence saying? It's Dad's fault. It's Grandpa's fault. We wouldn't be suffering like this if they wouldn't have been such terrible idolaters, right? And Jeremiah says, well, you're not going to say this anymore, right? In other words, the excuse is no good, right? Now, the new covenant, by the way, is going to be in this immediate context. So, is it true that previous generations impacted that current generation? Absolutely. Absolutely. But here's the thing. That current generation that experienced the exile was guilty of the same sins of the previous generations. Okay? Now, sometimes God delays judgment. Sometimes God, like with Josiah, right? So God says, you know, I'm going to bring judgment. And Josiah here is a good king, he's a righteous king. And God delays it, but he still brings it. So here's that exile generation. And what are they doing? They are reaping what they have sown. And they are sowing what their fathers and fathers before them sowed. All right? So here's the idea, is that the proverb was being used as an excuse. It's our dad's fault. And Jeremiah points out, listen, everybody is individually responsible before God for their own sin. Now, here's something that's absolutely stunning to me. You know, it's interesting when you're reading the Bible and you're kind of paying attention to certain things. You ever buy a new vehicle, like you buy a Toyota Tundra, right? And then all of a sudden you think, wow, everybody's got a Toyota Tundra. You know what I mean, right? You start seeing them everywhere, right? So when you're looking for something, all of a sudden you start seeing. So I'm reading through Jeremiah, and I get to 32, and of course I just got done reading the section in 31, and I'm thinking, okay, well that's good, that fits. Then you get to 32, and you read this. He says, start at verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Oh, great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, mighty indeed. Why is this not the passage that I'm... It's a great passage.
Did you say, repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children?
Where? Yeah.
Verse 18. You read it.
I just read it?
Yeah.
All right. I have lots of ways to actually excuse myself right here, but I won't. All right, so thank you for pointing that out. I was like, where is it? So he repays the iniquity of the father. I can't believe I just read. Into the bosom of their children after them, right? So you see that in verse 18, right? So I'm going, well, what about what he just said about the fathers eating sour grapes? And then notice this. Great in counsel, mighty indeed, whose eye is open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. So how does God visit the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children? It's because they're perpetuating the same sins as the fathers. Okay? Now, that brings us to Ezekiel 18, and we're not going to read the whole thing, obviously, but I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 18. I want to read the first four verses. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge, right? Here it is again. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. In other words, no more excuses. Behold, all souls are mine. the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Now, by the way, soul is imagery for the whole person, all right? And so God's saying, they're all mine. So here you have, again, the proverb, right? And this proverb, as I've just mentioned, is sort of a, there's some resentment in it, right? You get the resentment in the proverb? You ever talk to anybody that is just filled with resentment towards their parents? For the way their life turned out, right? Right? So just remember, people don't change, right? Blaming mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and whoever else up the family tree is an old, old tradition, all right? And there's a sense of resentment. There's this bitterness, right? And so instead of them doing what? Examining themselves, Lord, why are we in exile? They actually just excuse it. Does any of this sound relevant or applicable to people you talk to? Mm-hmm. Right? In fact, their complaint in verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Oh, so now who are they ultimately blaming? Right? Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? But by the way, you do understand that when people blame other people for their own sinful behavior, you can just run it all the way back up to God Himself. Right? Do you see that today? God made me this way. Right? God made me this way. Had a man in our... This was unbelievable. Man was an adulterer. And he said, I can't help it that God made me a highly sexual person. So whose fault was it? It was God's. It was God's, right? So this is just sort of the classic, this is my dad's fault. Now, what Ezekiel is going to do, and there's three movements in the text in Ezekiel 18, right? Now, again, we're not denying that we don't suffer hardship, right, as the consequences of previous generations, okay? You do understand that there's a difference between suffering hardship because of the sins of the previous generation and being punished for the sins of the previous generation, right? So if a father is a drunk and he drinks all of the money and the kids grow up in poverty and in utter lack, they suffer consequences of that sin, right? But their lack is not some punitive act of God on them. It's simply the way that sin trickles downstream, right? Now, what Ezekiel does is he sets out in verse 4 that principle we've already seen, and that is, it's the soul that sins that dies, right? You're responsible before God for your own sin. And so then he paints, and this is, by the way, this is totally worth taking a counselee through, showing them the way that this works. Because in verses 5 through 9, Ezekiel paints the first generation, if you will, and it is a righteous man who is faithful to God and lives by his righteousness. Okay? And he lives. The second generation that's described in verses 10 to 13, notice this. Then, this is verse 10, he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines, that's idolatry, defiles his neighbor's wife, adultery, oppresses the poor and the needy, commits robbery, there's stealing, does not restore a pledge, but lifts his eyes to idols, commits abomination, lends money on interest, takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He's committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now, here's the interesting thing. You have a righteous generation, and then you have this second generation that goes in the complete opposite direction of the righteous generation. Think about this, right? By the way, you see this illustrated in the book of Kings repeatedly. You have a good king who then has a really rotten son. And then you can have a rotten king who ends up having a really good son. Right? So here's something that I think is helpful for people to see. And that is, when it comes to parenting, take no credit, take no blame. So just as sure as your sin is not guaranteed to be reproduced in the next generation, neither is your righteousness. Okay? Neither is your righteousness. And so here you've got this righteous man who has a wicked son, and then he dies because of his wickedness. And then verses 14 to 18, that wicked man has a son, right? Now notice this, verse 14. Now behold, he has a son. Notice this, who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. By the way, that verse 14 all by itself actually should shout loudly to people that we counsel, you don't have to be your dad. You don't. Years ago, we had a man, he was a bad drunkard and gambled away his family's money and put him under discipline, and he got worse and worse. And finally, we excommunicated him, and his wife and son stayed in our church. And the boy at that time, and we affectionately refer to John as our third son, because we fed him through his teenage years, and he stayed at our house, I think, more than he stayed at his own house. But I remember he was about 13, 14 years old. He came in to see me, and you know how talkative 13 and 14-year-old boys are, right? And he says, Pastor Brian, how do I know that I'm not going to be an alcoholic like my dad? And here he is, this just young teenage boy. And you know what was weighing on him? This is all I've seen. This is what I'm going to be. John, you don't have to be your dad. You don't. Now, the good news is that dad repented and was restored and is now a deacon in another church in our community. All right? So praise the Lord for that. But here, verse 14 just says, you don't need to be, what is it, the Geico commercial where you're sitting, the people are sitting around and, you know, they're becoming their parents? You don't have to do that. So verses 19 and 20. So then the question is, well, how does that happen? Verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the punishment of for the Father's iniquity? When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And so here's in a sense, the great crescendo of the passage. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. So here is really, in a sense, if you boil it down, the most basic thing that a wicked person needs to do is repent. You don't have to follow in your father's footsteps. If you are, repent. In a sense, at the end of Ezekiel, by the way, this is, I believe everything that Deepak said in the opening session on election, and I revel in the doctrine of election and marvel at God's grace, but I also know that God says to the wicked, why will you die? I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn and live. And I believe God is sincere in that. Okay? And so here is this wonderful sense where the sins of the fathers do not need to become the sins of the sons, and the pattern of sin can be broken by real repentance. Now, real repentance will ultimately be predicated on experiencing the new birth of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, being given a new heart and a new spirit, and God's law, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, written on our hearts, right? And so we're walking in God's way. So that, obviously, it's not just just do this by your own power or strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, real repentance can actually break the cycles and the patterns of family sins. That's good news. Right? It is good news. And so we can tell people, listen, real change is possible. And maybe you were raised by racists. Maybe you were raised by abusive parents. Maybe you were raised by people that were unaffectionate and detached. But guess what? That doesn't have to be you. A new heart, the Spirit of God living in you, and repentance. Right? Okay. One last passage, and I got to do this one quickly. But I hope that you see the value in this. 1 Peter. And since some of these themes are going to be hit on, I'm just going to make a few quick observations and then we'll wrap it up and take a minute for discussion. So 1 Peter chapter 1. So I think that 1 Peter is written probably to predominantly Gentile, scattered church, okay? Which makes the language that Peter uses for them even more powerful, I think. And so he says in verse 14, he says, as obedient children, Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Do you see a common theme here, right? Conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on the earth. So verses 14 to 17, let me just say, here's something that we can give to people that are really struggling, and that is, you have a new Father who is worthy of your imitation, right? You may have had a less than perfect father, right? Not all fathers are bad fathers, right? But even the best of fathers don't, right? I mean, as a parent, sometimes I think to myself, okay, what did I do wrong? I did so much wrong. I had good intentions. But I know that, right? You know what I'm saying? So here we have a Father who is perfectly worthy of complete imitation, right? One to be revered and awed and loved. And so here we, you talk about family identity as obedient children, right? New Father, new family, new identity, right? And so you may come from a long line of gypsies, tramps, and thieves, but guess what? Guess what? New father, new family, new identity, obedient children, right? Then, and this is the best part, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver, gold, and here's our phrase, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, I didn't check the ESV. I don't necessarily like the way the NAS stays kind of rigid here because it loses a little bit. Right? Do you see what I'm actually talking about? You were not redeemed with silver, gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but were redeemed. We're redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. Right? The redemption that Peter's talking about here is a redemption from the empty way of life, the empty conduct which was passed down from the fathers. And so not only do you have a new father to imitate, there really is, there's a beautiful, subtle play on words. You not only have a new father to imitate, but you're no longer bound to the former manner of life given to you from the fathers. Whether that is former idols which were worshipped, right? So can false worship and idolatry be passed down from generation to generation? Oh, you better believe it, right? Former values, priorities, sin patterns, which were all useless and fruitless before God because they were void of God. And so here is this really great, powerful reminder that we've been ransomed and rescued not only from the personal sins that we've committed, but we've been ransomed and rescued from the very patterns of life that were handed down to us, which means you don't need to perpetuate the same sins. You've been set free. You can tell people that with absolute confidence. Now, to get them to believe it, that's the primary part of the battle in the counseling session, is to actually get people to believe, listen, just because your stepdad was a philanderer, that does not mean that you cannot trust a man, because Jesus sets you free from that which you have received from your stepdad. You don't have to convince somebody, you don't have to find your worth or your significance by wantonly giving yourself physically to every man who comes along because you've been neglected and rejected by your father. You've been set free from that. That way of thinking, that heart attitude, you can be ransomed from it. You can be changed. So, let me just say a couple of things in conclusion really quick here. And this is just by way of application for all of us. We need to be cautious because we can influence our children and our grandchildren in patterns, sinful patterns of thoughts or behaviors. You know, God wired kids to be little mimickers, right? How many of you have kids? Okay. So I've got three grandkids now. I got a little 5-year-old, Calvin Owen. That's, oh yeah. I raised my daughter right. So then she has twins, and they're gonna be 4 in September, right? So you have these three little boys, and they love being with Papa. That's me. They love it. They always want to go with me. They always want to ride in my truck. So I take Calvin on Thursdays to Porta Subs. I take Ariel and I take the twins to breakfast or lunch every Saturday, right? And being a grandparent, it costs lots of money. And I'm getting ready to turn to go to Porta Subs, and this guy runs a red light, and so I slam on the brakes, and he goes flying through the intersection, and you know what I say? No, I didn't say a bad word. I'm not that I'm above it, but I'm just saying I didn't on this occasion. I said, learn how to drive, you idiot.
That's a bad word.
Is that a bad word?
That's a bad
okay.
word.
Okay. Maybe we should have Jim Neuheiser do a session on what's bad words. Learn how to drive, you idiot. And so Calvin's in the back, and you know what he does? He starts laughing.
Yeah.
And he then says, learn how to drive, you idiot.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Now, I'm just thankful that's as bad as it got, because if he'd have gone home and then said it in front of his mom, then I'd have been in serious, serious trouble, all right? But these kids are wired to mimic us and to imitate us, right? So be careful. Be careful, because we're influencing them. And so watch out for things like complaining and murmuring and criticism and harshness and bitterness and anger. I tell parents in our congregation, you see bitterness in your kids, you see anger in your kids, you know the first place to look? You look in the mirror. Second, we don't need to be doomed to repeat the sins of our fathers. Praise God, redeemed and real repentance. And then one last thing, and that is we need to remind people that there is in fact one who was punished for the sins of others. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only was punished for the sins of others, but actually bore the curse of others, so that he is the one who redeems us from our personal sins, and even from the patterns of sin passed down from our fathers. All right. Well, if you have any questions, we'll do them privately up front. It's almost 9 o'clock, so let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we would be brought near to you. We thank you that the just died for the unjust so that we would be brought near to you. Father, what an amazing thing. Father, we also thank you for the clarity of your word, and we pray that you would help us to help other people. We pray, Father, even tonight that you would equip your people. And Father, we think of those who are really under such a burden, thinking that they have no hope because of who they were raised by or because of who their family is. Father, I pray that you would just open their eyes to see the beauty of a new family and a new father and a new future. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you for your attention.
Copyright 2019 IBCD, all rights reserved. More free resources are available at ibcd.org.